How's everybody doing? How's your fourth? Good fourth? How many have ventured out and saw the fireworks somewhere around? Anybody? Anybody get nervous about the crowds and just stay home and watch somewhere quiet or something like that? So what a journey. It was our first time celebrating here in D.C. for a while, so you know we were a little nervous in terms of figuring out where to go and how to go, but it was awesome to see just our whole region come together in different ways and different places. Now, today we don't have any blue angels flying over us, okay? But how many believe there's some angels here paying attention to what we're doing? Anybody? Like, we are in the presence of God's angels. We can't see them, but they're rejoicing in what God is doing in and through our church to help people to follow Christ. Think about that. Think about that. I was down Friday night in downtown Silver Spring. It was my first time ever witnessing a Mission Possible team doing sketchboard, which I know many of you have been a part of if you've been here for a season or more at 4C. And wow, it was amazing to see the crowds gather around so much that they were asked to move to a different part of the street because they started to block the intersection because people are still hungry to hear about Christ and they're sharing Christ. And people, next thing you know, I'm turning over looking at our intern, AJ Itchel, and he's bowing to pray with someone to receive Christ as Savior right there downtown. Is that awesome? The day before, they were in D.C., and while many were celebrating, they were also sharing the gospel. And there were a couple people that came to faith in Christ there and found real freedom in Christ there through our Mission Possible team. And I just think the angels are loving this, right? And so I'm just so conscious as we come together today. Isn't that so much of what makes us so powerful? It's not just we come together, and this is the only time in the week we think about Christ, serve Christ, or care about each other, right? We've been doing it all week long out there, and now when we come together, we just celebrate, and we just receive from God again so we can go back out. And I'm excited in this season we'll be receiving from the Word in the book of Proverbs. We're going to go some treasure hunting together. How many love a good treasure hunt? Do you know there's treasure all around us? Within a mile or so of where we're sitting right now, there's dozens of boxes of treasure. It's part of a game that's kind of called geocaching. Anybody ever heard of geocaching? What you can do is you get a container, you put some little trinkets in it, and you hide it maybe in your favorite spot or a nice historical location or a nice scenic place. You log it on the internet, and then others through the app can get on, can find where these boxes are. You pick one, your GPS will point you in that direction, and you go and you look for this container, and you get close enough through your GPS, and then you still have to kind of figure out, well, where might this thing be? And you finally find it, you open it. Usually there's some trinkets in there. You can take a little treasure. You're supposed to leave a little treasure. You can write your name down that you found it. And this is all like free family fun. So our family's enjoyed this over the recent years of geocaching. And our favorite moment in a geocache experience is when you've kind of done the work, you've gotten to the general location, maybe you've even found a hint or two. Sometimes they give you little hints, and you just know you're so close. And you're just waiting for someone to say, there it is, I found it. And finally, one of the kids will say, I got something, I got it. And everyone rallies around. There's that aha discovery moment where you've just found what you've been looking for. And it's that kind of experience that I've been praying would be multiplied in us as we have some aha moments of discovery in Proverbs. You know, all of Scripture, Psalm 19 says that God's word is more precious than gold. And it's sweeter than honey. And the book of Proverbs especially is filled with just nuggets of wisdom, nuggets of truth that apply to our lives. Written 1,000 years before Christ by Solomon, King Solomon, son of David. He wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. And we've got 31 chapters of them right in the middle of our Bible. Written to his son to give wisdom to that next generation. And yet, it applies to us so much today, some 3,000 years later. And I'm excited to open it up with you. So would you read with me from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? It's on the screen together. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. And already you see that these proverbs are not just written to make us smarter. They're written to make us better. Right? They're not just to increase our knowledge. They're to make us more right and more just and more fair and more godly in the way we behave and relate to God and each other. So if we're just accumulating knowledge, we're missing the point. And that's why we've prepared this little devotional guide. It's targeting young families, but it's profitable for everyone. It's a week long, 7 days long in the book of Proverbs. And I'll just be honest with you. We did this as a family kind of on our own, without a guide, just with a word a few years ago. It was one of the best family vacations we had. We did this for a week together, just hunting through Proverbs, writing down, collecting our favorite ones, writing them in, you know, the back of a notebook. And then those were Proverbs that our kids memorized in that season and still know many of them today because we keep reviewing them over and over. And you can test Karis after church. It'll be awesome on her Proverbs. But one from chapter 10, one from chapter 11, one from chapter 12, just on and on and on. And it could be a great journey. So if you're going to go on a vacation, this is designed. Take it with you for the week. And it's pretty self-explanatory to work through. You could take it and just do one a week, you know, for a couple months. Whatever it is, we're trying to get into the book of Proverbs together. But, you know, it's not just Proverbs is not just written for kids. It's written for kings. Because remember, if Solomon writes to his son, what's his son going to be someday? Hopefully he's going to be a king. I mean, that's what he's thinking. He's trying not just to prepare his son for adulthood, but to prepare him to rule and to reign in righteous ways. And so we get a lot in Proverbs about what godly ruling and reigning looks like. We want to read Proverbs 14:34 today as we open our time together. Let's read this. Read it with me. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Well, that's something to think about today. That righteousness is a path to greatness. That there's no true greatness without true righteousness. And so how are we doing with that? As a nation, as a community, as a church, as a family, as an individual. Let's pray about that as we start today. Lord, I hear this little one crying, and I'm just reminded that you want us all to cry out to you. We're all coming from somewhere today, Lord, and we're all here for a reason. And we don't want to just fulfill religious duties today. We want to genuinely interact with the living God and become more like you as a result of our time together by the power of your Spirit. God, speak to our hearts about what this could look like for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you a few points about righteousness up front as we go. And the first one is this. Righteousness is right. That's your first point today. Righteousness is right. You'll see 1 John 3:7 on the screen. He who does what is right is righteous. It's kind of obvious, but we kind of miss it at times. Just that if we want to be righteous, we have to do the right thing. That it's right to do the right thing. That there is a right, and that the question we want to ask ourselves when we're faced with decisions is, what is right? What is righteous? Now, we're tempted to ask other questions. We're tempted to ask, well, what do I most feel like doing or choosing? Right? As if there's not an objective righteousness, an objective right way of doing things. 2 Timothy 3:16 is so clear. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in, anybody know? Righteousness. So God's word is designed to train us in righteousness. And then apart from that, we don't know what it looks like to grow in doing the right thing, in growing in righteousness. And so it's not we come up with our own ideas, right? We're Forcy Bible Church because God's word trains us in righteousness. We're not Forcy whatever any of us likes to think and believe church. There's a reason for that word Bible. Part of it is we're designed to grow in righteousness, and the scripture trains us in righteousness. So we don't ask, how do I feel about something? We don't ask, what's the easiest way to do something? We don't ask, what is going to make me most popular, get me the most attention, or get me the most likes and shares, you know, if I post something or communicate something. Not if we're serious about righteousness. We ask, what is right? What is righteous? Righteousness is the bottom line. Money's not the bottom line. Financial gain is not the bottom line. We don't ask, how can I most profit financially? We ask, what is righteous? And we trust God for everything else, and we get the bottom line right. I was so broken to read an article this week about, it was focused on our state here and how we've turned to casinos to try to make money and then kind of justify it by giving money to education funds to help in education and that kind of thing. This beautiful idea of take from the rich at the casinos and dispense to the poor and that kind of thing. Again, we've tried to decide apart from the Word of God, what is the best way of doing things? And the Bible's so clear to avoid ill-gotten gain, to avoid easy ways to gain. And the research is so clear that it's not the wealthy that are contributing to this cause, that the casinos are preying on vulnerable people and their addictions and destroying lives and families. Well, we've got to ask, what is right? What does righteousness look like? We can't just ask, what does my political party think? We're inclined to do that. We're tempted to just think that way. But I don't think there's any political party that has the whole market on righteousness. And so that means when we're thinking about political agendas or faced with political agendas, we have to discern, is that right? Is that righteous? What my friends are talking about, what my party's talking about, what this agenda is talking about. Which means that even if I believe in securing our nation's borders and doing whatever we can that way, then I better also believe still in having compassion on people that are caught up in the mess down there. That I better believe in mercy, and I better believe in helping and in doing what I can to help vulnerable people. That there's a way to do that too. That I better not be tempted into dehumanizing or degrading or devaluing or stereotyping people in the process of believing in something else. Or I've missed righteousness. When, if, for example, I care about valuing and protecting and empowering women, empowering even young, vulnerable women who are facing the reality and the real trouble of an unwanted pregnancy and all the stress that can bring. And as I care about that, and as I care about prioritizing resources for people, for vulnerable people, then I also have to care about unborn life, about vulnerable life. If Psalm 139 says he knit us together in the womb, and if Jeremiah 1 says that he was set apart from the womb and known by God in the womb, and if when John the Baptist met Jesus in the bellies of their mommies, and John the Baptist went, woo, in response to the presence of Christ in Luke chapter 1, that I have to factor, well, even as I care about One Direction and agenda, I have to still care about righteousness as God defines it. I have to ask, well, what does that look like? Now, here's the thing. If you read your Bible like much at all, you realize there's a whole lot of people in here who thought they were doing really right, who are doing really wrong. I was reading Isaiah 58 this week. Oh, don't read this chapter very often unless you want to get convicted of some things. Listen to this. Isaiah 58, God says to his people, shout it aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion. Day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Do you hear that? They're coming to God, calling upon him, as if they know and follow
him in a righteous way. They say, why have we fasted? God, why aren't you seeing us? Have we not humbled ourselves before you? God says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will guard you, and then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. He's talking to people who thought they were right. And they're missing the point. And they're using the religion to exploit people. They're justifying their ignoring of people through their religious duties. God wants nothing to do with it. God describes what unrighteousness looks like in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well. He says, mark this, there'll be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the stuff I've been reading all week, church, and it's ripping me up, right? Oh, Lord God, forgive me. Forgive us. Praying that he speaks to us. I'm so glad for the ways his righteousness is extending from us into this world. I'm glad for the ministry's support. Right now we have a team in Brooklyn at a church that has been known for its work to help refugee and immigrant people. They're serving there right now. I love how we support the Laurel Pregnancy Center. I love how we support missionaries specifically that work with refugees. Because you see that righteousness is always connected to how we're helping and caring for the most vulnerable around us. Righteousness is right. We have to ask, well, what is right? It's not just right. We see here, even in 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness is best. Righteousness is good for us. Righteousness is what we need. Righteousness is what we long for deep down. Will be fulfilled through it. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 6:33, same sermon. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. Everything else I worry about is the idea in that context. That's going to get taken care of. You just put Christ first. You just seek to become more like him. We just prioritize his righteousness. He will take care of the rest because righteousness is a bottom line. What does that look like? In my parenting, am I training kids to excel academically, to excel athletically? How much time and investment am I putting into that? Am I training them in righteousness? Am I teaching them what it looks like to know and follow Christ? Am I prioritizing that? What about in my own life? What about in our nation? Back in 1841, a French statesman, Alexis de Tocqueville, came to America to find out what made it so great. And he wrote a book 4 years later called Democracy in America. And he concluded this, I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests. And it was what? Not there. I sought for it in rich minds, her vast world commerce, her public school system, her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in a Democratic Congress or matchless Constitution, and it was what? Not there. Not until I went into where? Where? The churches of America and heard her pulpits aflamed with what? Righteousness. Did I understand the secret of her genius and power? America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Do you believe it? That to whatever extent we've been great is rooted in to the extent that we've been good. That we've been righteous, that we've known something of God's righteousness. Our founders believed that they were not perfect people. They were not flawless. But as a whole, they valued righteousness as a path to greatness. They prioritized morality and looked to the scriptures to define what that was. Benjamin Rush, one of our founders, one of the biggest ones amongst his own circle, a signer of the Declaration. He was known as the father of American medicine. He's a doctor. He's a founding member of America's first Bible society, organized America's first anti-slavery society, was known as a father of public schools and Sunday schools because our founders valued public education being free to all and being accessible on the frontiers because they valued children who did not know how to read coming to read as a priority so they could read the scriptures and understand righteousness. And he wrote this about the scriptures: in proportion as mankind adopts its principles, biblical principles, and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy. Hear that? Now, we can bemoan the fact that the Bible's not taught in public schools anymore. Before we do that, we might want to ask ourselves, how much am I opening the Bible in my home with my kids, with my grandkids? Before we do that, we might want to ask, when's the last time I encouraged and prayed for a student of 4C Bible Church who's out there in a public school and have sought to encourage them in their faith? We might want to celebrate the fact that we have hundreds of students here all year long that are learning the scriptures, that are learning righteousness along with everything else, that our eighth grade class graduated from 4C Middle School, not just excelling academically, they were, not just excelling athletically, they've got a real chance, a couple of them, to make it athletically, but they have been trained in righteousness. How are we prioritizing that? That opportunity to see growth and training in righteousness. One commentator commenting on Proverbs 14, a German fella, said, "History everywhere confirms the principle that not the numerical, not the warlike, not the political, nor the intellectual, nor the so-called civilized greatness is a true greatness of a nation and determines the condition of its future as one of progress. But this is its true greatness, that in its private, public, and international life, conduct directed by the will of God, according to the norm of moral rectitude, rules and prevails." Yet history everywhere confirms the principle. Unfortunately, he wrote that before Nazi Germany, and they didn't pay attention. Because history confirms the principle. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. Here's the good news. It's also possible. Righteousness is possible. In other words, it's possible for us to have influence in our nation toward righteousness. Daniel knew this. He writes in chapter 12, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever." By the time Daniel had written this, he had done that. He'd been taken captive around 600 BC, deported from Jerusalem, his homeland that he loved, to Babylon, brainwashed there. They changed his name. They did everything they could to associate him with foreign gods and hope that he would cave in and worship foreign gods. The problem is they didn't expect him in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, to purpose in his heart not to defile his God. So before he gets into the situation, he's already decided he's going to stay committed to righteousness. And he walks that out. And he says when they try to make him eat food that's been associated with these other gods, no, I'm not going to eat anything. I'm just going to have this. And at the end of a month or so, why don't you see if I'm not stronger and my muscles aren't bigger than everyone else's, because my God's going to do that. And he does. And later in his life, that was when he's a teenager, later in his life, he's threatened. He's going to be thrown into the lion's den if he continues to pray to his God, and he continues to pray to his God, and he's thrown into the lion's den. And Jesus meets him there, and he walks out alive, and he influences the nation. He influences the empire. He influences the king as a result. Which means he didn't like show up in Babylon, pull up all his social media accounts, and start whining about how evil everyone was. And if he could do that, I don't think he would have. He sees the opportunity to bless those around him, to live out his faith, and to allow that to influence them. The scripture is filled with hope that we can have influence in our world. We see it right in the Proverbs. I want to just think through a couple Proverbs real quick with you that teach us how to have influence, how righteous is possible. The first one is this. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. Again, Solomon's writing to his son, teaching them what kind of people he should allow to influence him, how to have influence with other kings. One of the things, be skilled. Be great at what you do. People respect you. People will look to you. You'll have influence. Sometimes we need to stop worrying about what everyone else is doing. Just go all in to excel at what we do, to get better at what God's called us to do. That's what Daniel, that's what Joseph did. They were also wise. Your next point, be wise. Be wise. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger toward him who acts shamefully. Daniel and Joseph both stood out because of their wisdom. People were looking to them. Hey, what do we do? I've seen you live your life for this past season. I've seen the difference it makes. What do I do? Help me. Many of you have had that experience in your workplaces. People have come to you looking for direction because they've seen the wisdom that you have. That's how God's designed it to work. Praise God for that, the influence he's given us. Another thing, though, in Proverbs, be nice. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Do you hear that? You could say, be gracious, be tactful. How about we just be nice? Be civil. The world is longing for someone to prove that we can disagree with people and still be nice to people and still love people. That's what we ought to be known for. We got to be careful in the way we communicate and how we communicate, because if we want to have influence, the Proverbs are clear. Leaders, kings, people will look to those who are nice. Another one, Proverbs. Lastly, be humble. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of a great man. All these verses I could have picked, three or four other Proverbs that say the same thing. It's all throughout Proverbs. Do you see? He's trying to teach us how we can be salt and light and have real influence and make a real difference. And sometimes it's not through the schemes and the attitudes that we choose. God's got a way of doing this. That righteousness is possible. That we can make a difference. One guy who knew this was named Francis, and he was born back in 1779 in Frederick, Maryland, and he was inspired by his grandmother's faith. His grandmother lost her eyesight trying to rescue two servants from the flames of her burning house. And as Francis lived with his grandmother, who was in school in Annapolis, he saw the way that she endured affliction with real Christ-likeness, and he decided to follow Christ as well. Became a lawyer in D.C., had 11 children, somehow managed to gather those 11 children together for prayer twice in his home daily. I need to ask him how he did that sometime. He went on to organize a society of free education for poor children, a founder and promoter of an anti-slavery society, wrote a book called Missionary Sunday School. Again, Sunday schools at this time were ways that the church is reaching out to show care and support for the most vulnerable on the frontiers, to provide education, ultimately with a goal of reading and knowing the scriptures. And one day Francis wrote a poem that said, "Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation." You might know that poem from its first verse, which says, "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming?" Francis Scott Key wrote our national anthem, "What Became It," was known as one who pursued righteousness and as a result helped to exalt so many, including his whole nation, and to have lasting influence. He was there at Fort McHenry. He was negotiating to bring a prisoner back over to the American side in the War of 1812, and he got stuck on the British side after he completed his negotiation while they were bombing Baltimore and Fort McHenry. And of course, you know the story of how he looked over the next morning hoping to see the Star Spangled Banner, and there it was, and he wrote the poem. Because we can make a difference. But righteousness starts with us. As we think about that, Peter tells us it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. God's most concerned with us being righteous. Judgment starts with us. It's always been that way. He's most concerned with how his people are doing because they're the key to having influence. Amos chapter 5. Don't read this. They're gathered together kind of like us, and he says, God says to them, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. I won't accept your offerings. Away from me with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your instruments. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If God showed up and assessed how we're doing and how you're doing, he's not interested in us going through the motions, is he? Do you hear that? Give me some righteousness. I'd rather you not gather at all than gather and mistreat each other, harbor unforgiving attitudes toward each other, take advantage of each other, use each other to prop yourselves up. Just stop singing to me. Just stop. Bring me some righteousness. What does that look like for us? What does it look like for you? Because it starts with us. It would be worth taking some time and just thinking through our lives today. How are we doing? And what God's called us to do. Where do we need to repent? Because when we repent, he's right there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't cancel out his grace. Sometimes we need to seek forgiveness for everything, for the nation. Sometimes people say to me, "Pastor Mike, I don't understand. Why should I have to ask God to forgive me for sin that I didn't commit? For sin that people committed generations ago." I just say, well, I don't know, but Josiah did it. In Josiah's day, back in 2 Kings, they had found a copy of the word of the law, which they hadn't evidently had at their fingertips. Josiah reads it, realizes God's anger is brewing against him because of the sins of generations before him. And instead of saying, God, that's not my fault, stop judging me for that, he tears his robes, gets on his face, and begs God to forgive his people. Maybe that's why the biggest revival of centuries happened in Josiah's day. Because he wasn't trying to justify himself or pass off responsibility, but he owned it, repented, and led his people into his sin. That look like? Father, I just want to stop and pray right now. To God, you love us so much, Lord. You proved it in your death and resurrection. I've read these passages this week, Lord, and together we've heard them today. And God, if we're not moved, would you move us? And if we are moved, Lord, would you just demonstrate your grace and your power once again in our lives? Because we ask your forgiveness, Lord. We ask your forgiveness. For the sins that our nation has committed, the ways that historically, even in the midst of some very righteous things happening, there's some very unrighteous things happening. The ways we mistreated one another. The ways we've exploited one another. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive our land. Heal our land. Start with us. Forgive us, Lord. We've got our own ideas, that we can be our own judge. God, forgive us. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we want times like this to drive us, Lord, toward righteousness, that we could hear that. Lord, forgive and heal this land and start with us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.